I will. I was just about to do that now that the internet is listening. So, good morning, all. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Tim Pell. I am one of the cantors here. And I never thought I'd be asked to fill in for Grant Luton. About a month ago, I had my first share my own thoughts in front of the congregation moment when I spoke for about 10 minutes on the Torah portion of Behaloteka. I was nervous and I forgot a lot of what I was going to say, but I think all in all it went well. I was happy. Fast forward a few weeks and I get a call from Grant who says, I need to ask you something. Right? I'm like, oh, this sounds ominous. And he asks if I could fill in for him on the teaching on July 12th. And I was a bit gobsmacked by that. Really? I studied for, you know, a month coming up with a 10-minute lesson, and you're giving me 2 weeks to fill an hour. And not only that, but the source material is a whole lot smaller. You know, there's a Torah portion that I was going to speak on for 10 minutes. Now I'm a half Torah portion, so it's a chapter. So, okay, if you think I'm ready, then I guess I'll go ahead and say yes. So, at the moment, I was like, look, this guy is really flawed. I'm realizing more and more that Grant Luton is not perfect. But then I said yes, so I'm just as flawed as he is. So, anyway, so if I go a little short, I think my wife will probably come up. We'll do a little song and dance for you to fill in the time. That's me channeling Grant by embarrassing my wife in front of you all. So, like, get me into the spirit of this. So, but enough about me. Let's talk about Elijah. We continue in our study of the Haftarah portions with Haftarah Pinchas, which is probably my favorite name for a portion of all the portions, Pinchas, which means Phinehas. It translates to Phinehas. It's in 1 Kings 18:46 through 19:21, if you want to turn there. Before I read it, though, and while you're getting your place, I want to mention something about the portions, because I don't remember it being explained in a while. So if you're new here or listening online, from ancient times there has been a weekly portion, the Parashah, from the first five books of Moses, which is the Torah, and an ending portion, which is the Haftarah, that doesn't mean half of the Torah, it's just it's a different word, from the prophets read on Shabbat in synagogues around the world. Each portion is given a Hebrew name drawn from the opening words of the Torah passage, and it is always the first distinct word from the opening of the passage, but not always the first word. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. This time, it's Pinchas, which is, or why, I'd have to go back to the Torah portion, which is maybe like the eighth word in the passage. So I just wanted to just start off with that. Okay, so here we go. I'm going to go ahead and read through the portion, because that takes up time. The hand of the Eternal settled on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of King Ahab all the way to Jezreel, or until the approach to Jezreel. When Ahab told Queen Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and now he had put all the prophets of Baal to the sword, Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah who said, "May the gods do this to me and more, if by this time tomorrow I have not done the same thing to your life as you did to the life of one of them." Fearing this, Elijah fled at once for his life. He came to Beersheba in the territory of Judah, and there he left his servant behind. He went on a day's journey into the wilderness. He came and sat under a broom bush, or juniper tree, or rosin bush, and prayed for death, saying, "It is too much. Take my life now, Eternal One. I am no better than my forebears." He lay down under the bush and fell asleep. Suddenly an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there beside his head was a cake baked on hot stones, and a jar of water. After eating and drinking, he lay down again and slept. The angel of the Eternal came a second time and woke him up, saying, "Get up and eat. The journey will be too much for you, or the journey will be too much for you." He got up and ate and drank, and that meal gave him enough strength to walk 40 days and nights. as far as the mountain of God at Horeb. There he came into a cave and spent the night. Then the word of the Eternal came to him. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He answered, "Eternal One, God of heaven's hosts, I have always been devoted to you, only to you. But the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me." And God said, "Go out and stand before me, the Eternal, on the mountaintop." Then the Eternal passed by. A furious wind split mountains and shattered rocks in the presence of the Eternal, but the Eternal was not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake, but the Eternal was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, fire, but the Eternal was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his mantle about his face and went out. Standing at the entrance of the cave, a voice came to him saying, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been full of zeal for the Eternal, the God of heaven's hosts. The people of Israel have broken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets. I am the last one left, and they are looking to take my life too." The Eternal said to him, "Go back the way you came, to the wilderness of Damascus. There anoint Hazael as king of Aram, and anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king of Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, as prophet to take your place. Anyone who escapes death at the hands of Hazael will be killed by Jehu, and anyone who escapes Jehu will be put to death by Elisha. I will leave in Israel only 7,000, all those who did not kneel to Baal, whose lips did not kiss him." He left that place and found Elisha, son of Shaphat, who was plowing. There were 12 pairs of oxen before him. He was with the 12th. Elijah went over to him and tossed his mantle onto him. He left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me please go kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you." "Go back," said he, "for what would I do to you?" Elisha went back and took the pair of oxen and slaughtered them. Using the wood from the ox harness, he boiled the meat and gave it to the people to eat. Then he got up and went after Elijah and became his apprentice. So what precedes this in 1 Kings, after his dramatic victory over the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and their subsequent slaughter, Elijah predicts the end of a long-standing drought and warns King Ahab to flee before the downpour. That's what precedes 1846. And in this portion, there are about five-ish sections. There's the one-sentence bridge of 1846 that bridges what happens on Mount Carmel and the events that follow. The second section is Elijah's fear in his flight to the kingdom of Judah. Something happens. The third section, weary unto death, he is met by an angel who revives his spirit. The fourth, the revelation and instruction at Mount Horeb. And finally, Elijah's appointment of Elisha as his successor. So those are just to break it down. Again, this is just to fill time, you realize. I haven't shared any of my thoughts yet. So connections to the Torah portion, or to the parasha, is that Phinehas, or Pinchas, was zealous about the moral state of his people and was rewarded with the crown of priesthood for his descendants. Now Elijah, his devotion earned him the everlasting affection of his people. In both the parasha and the haftarah, we are told what happened after they had publicly shown their zeal against false worship. So that's one of the main connections. Another connection, tradition states that Phinehas and Elijah are one. Now, I don't know anything about that, so I can't speak to it. But I'll just leave that with you to think about. But if any of you know, share. So speak up, You don't have to raise your hand. All right, now on to the meat. So going back to verse 46. "And the hand of God was upon Elijah, so he girded his loins and ran before Ahab until the approach to Jezreel." Back in those days, and I think still maybe today in some areas, going before someone is a sign of respect. It wasn't a foot race. He wasn't trying to outrun or beat Ahab. It was a sign of respect. So after all these things that happened on Mount Carmel, he wanted Ahab to know that he was not against him. I'm not against you, Ahab. I go before you. I honor you. I respect you by going before you. And he's also very excited, too, right? He's excited about all that has been accomplished. And so that also, you know, not only the hand of God that allows him to run ahead, but he's just excited, right? I can picture kind of a cartoonish run, you know. He does the dash, right? He's like, pew, right? He just zooms off, right? He's like, yeah, all right, we've won, we've accomplished this. Now it's on to Jezreel, right? So he just flies ahead, right? So he's excited, he's ecstatic. He wasn't just thrilled, he was inspired. He won the contest, he brought rain, he felt empowered to effect more change, not to topple Ahab, but to change him into a righteous king, and through Ahab, influence all of Israel. So Elijah ran before Ahab to honor him and to demonstrate that he would now lead the king as his prophet. It was to be an Ahab-Elijah partnership that would lead Israel into an exciting future. But Elijah ran before the king only until the approach of Jezreel. He didn't make it there. Something happened. Elijah hesitated, which I believe is the introduction to the Haftorah, a contrast with Pinchas, and more of a parallel with Moses, who, like the Torah portion that I spoke of a few weeks ago, he was flabbergasted, right? He was giving up. He was hesitating. So Jezreel, we know, was the home of Ahab's queen, Jezebel. She's the source of all the current evil befalling Israel, and she is really evil, okay? Remember that. Elijah would honor Ahab, he would work with him, but he wouldn't work with Jezebel. So already this is kind of feeling like this is a war with Jezebel. He sensed that his victory over Ahab and Baal would be insignificant in comparison to his battle with Jezebel. So everything that he had accomplished, he felt good about. But as he was approaching Jezebel in Jezreel, he knew that this was another battle that maybe he wasn't ready for. So he hesitated. And in his hesitation, he may have, in that moment, lost the hand of empowerment, the hand of God. 19:1. Then Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and all that he had slain, all the false prophets with the sword. So the big question is, where's Elijah? Elijah ran before Ahab. He would have been the first one to enter Jezreel, right? But he didn't. Ahab comes in. Surely Jezebel's spies probably told her, you know, what had happened. She didn't have to wait for Ahab to come and tell her all that had happened on Mount Carmel. She already knew. So she was probably looking. And when she saw that Ahab entered and Elijah was not leading him, she knew, I think, at that point that she had won. She knew that Elijah had hesitated. And she knew that she didn't have to worry about Ahab. She had him in her pocket. Okay. Where's Elijah? Right? It was on the minds of all as Ahab returned home. None more than the king. The king was probably wondering, where are you? You led me. You helped do this. You were going to be my partner. And now where are you? So she saw all of this. She knew that she had a battle on her hands if she was to keep Baal worship, the religion of the kingdom. She did not know what to expect of her husband. That is, until she realized that Ahab entered the city without Elijah running before him. Ahab would continue to be insignificant. She would confront Elijah, ignoring her husband, as we will see in the following verse. Then Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Ahab didn't return to Jezebel inspired by the experiences of Mount Carmel, I don't think. He did not rush in all excited. He spoke of what Elijah had done. Not of what God had done, not about the experience he had seen. He told a story about Elijah. Jezebel listened and probably smiled. She was now certain that she had won the war. She didn't have to do much. She was ready, I'm sure. But because Elijah did not precede Ahab, And Ahab came in talking about just Elijah. She knew that this was not significant. So Elijah hesitated. He hesitated to the approach to Jezreel. He was not ready for a direct confrontation with Jezebel. The queen was unconcerned about the wonder-working prophet who hesitated. The king hadn't learned a thing. The prophet wasn't ready for her, and so she fought back. It was not her move, right? Verse 2, Jezebel sent an emissary to Elijah, saying, "Thus may the gods do to me, and thus may they increase upon me, unless at this time tomorrow I shall set your soul as one of them." Now, we never read of Jezebel actually sending assassins, people, to go and do this thing, to execute Elijah. She didn't need to. Jezebel's genius, and by when I say her genius, I don't mean that she's great, you know, everyone should be like her. No. Enemies that we should respect are enemies that are truly genius. Jezebel was genius. She was genius in her ability to destroy great accomplishments, exhilarating moments, and the sense of God's hand on our shoulder by honing in on seeds of hesitation and doubt. Right? So wherever Elijah was to go from that point, her assassin was with him, because her assassin was her words. How often have we heard from up here how important, how powerful words are? Words are what created this universe. Our words can create, and in this case, words can destroy or kill or cause someone to want to die, as we'll see. Verse 3, he saw and was afraid. He arose and he went for his life. He came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his attendant there. What did he see? What did Jezebel's words provoke in his imagination that he had to flee? What did he think was going to happen? Because the words were, "Thus may the gods do to me, and thus may they increase upon me, unless at this time tomorrow I shall set your soul as one of them." As someone who was on Mount Carmel, I'm sure Elijah, you know, he was seeing all this happen, the slaying happen. I don't know that any human can come away from that, seeing death, being the cause of it, and walk away and not be changed. So he saw these pictures in his mind. All she had to do was just reference that. Like, "Oh, I'll do that to you too." He knew she was powerful. He'd just come from a very bloody exchange. And so there was already something in him. It was his fear. So what he saw was what her words provoked him to see. And as we know, faith comes by hearing, and apparently fear comes by seeing, as well as unfaithfulness. Elijah saw that Jezebel was right. The inspiration of the miracles at Mount Carmel would not last more than a day. He saw that Jezebel was ignoring Ahab and that the king would not protect him. He saw all he'd done with the drought and the contest at Carmel differently than the joyous, inspiring accomplishments he had seen just hours earlier. And he saw himself differently too. Verse 4. But as for himself, he went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came, sat under a rosin bush, and requested his soul to die. And he said, "It is enough. Now, God, take my soul, for I am no better than my forefathers." Whatever Elijah would achieve on this quest, it would be his alone. As for himself, not for the people whom he feels he has failed. He feels like nothing. He's nothing. Much like how Moses felt. "I'm nothing. You know, if it pleases you, Lord, take my life. If I find favor in you, just let me not see my evil. Let me not be myself anymore. Just let this be done." I think both of these are testaments to the burden of leadership. And so with that in mind, we should always continue to pray for our leaders, continue to pray for our elders, continue to pray for Grant and for their wives too, who they carry so much for us. They really do. So Moses and Elijah are confronting the frustrations of leadership here, measuring their impact and influence in something that leads them to request to die. That's pretty big. Jezebel's assassin, right, her threat, has followed Elijah into the wilderness and hovers over his spiritual quest. I haven't made any difference. So 3 years of drought to prove that God keeps his promises, wasted. This is what he's thinking, right? The elaborate contest on Mount Carmel, meaningless. Executing the false prophets, didn't do a thing. The miraculous arrival of rain, they're going to forget. And the impact of Ahab, there was none. It's all done. He was probably spent emotionally, physically from that contest. And all Jezebel had to do was just give him a threat. And it's all turned upside down. I am no better than my forefathers. Now the rest of the Haftarah is God's response to Elijah, his internal suffering, and to all of us who wonder about the meaning of our lives. I'll tell you, personally, this week, I experienced a flavor of this. I am a graphic designer at a savings and loan bank in Lakewood. And I'm really happy there. I have been really happy there, doing some really cool things. But I was on Facebook the other day. You know where this is going, right? Because you've probably done this too. And I saw a couple of my classmates from college. One of them, we were in class, with design class together. One of them has an agency, an ad agency, named after him. And two other of our classmates are now working there too. People I know. And they're winning awards and all these great things, right? All this stuff, it's so wonderful. I compare that to my life. And I'm depressed. Why? They're in Arkansas. I don't want to live in Arkansas. I don't want to move there to join their ad agency. I was there for long enough in college. I know. But it's so funny. It reminds me of something I heard. I don't remember where I heard it, but comparison is the death of joy. It's the death of joy. Okay, so verse 5. Then he lay down and slept under a rosin bush, and behold this, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise, eat." So he looked, and behold, near his head, a coal-baked cake and a container of water. He ate and drank, and then he went back and lay down. This is a special meal. A baked cake. A container, a glass of water, a jar of water, whatever the container was. So it wasn't just the meal. It was the service setting. You know, there may as well have been a fork and a knife if they used forks and knives back then. Probably not, but it was all laid out. So this is an example of something coming from nothing. Elijah felt like nothing, right? This meal wasn't just a meal. This meal was a message. You feel like nothing? Look what I can do with nothing. I can make it into something. Something tasty. So Elijah ate it, and he went back and lay down. But it doesn't say he went back to sleep. I don't imagine he would have just gone right back to sleep. He may have been thinking about this message. Oh, okay. Yeah, I guess I shouldn't feel so bad. I serve a good God, right? Verse 7, the angel of God returned to him a second time, touched him, and he said, "Arise, eat, for the road will be long for you." The first meal, something from nothing, was a message to jar him out of his self-pity. This meal was preparation for the future. Now, if I were as knowledgeable of the Hebrew and of ancient Jewish culture, I might be able to read something else into this, but I'm just going to assume something here. I'm assuming that when the angel said, "The road will be long for you," that he was winking. Because I think it's at that moment that Elijah knew that he had to go to Mount Horeb. This journey, this road that was long for you, it wasn't just the road out of town or the road down the street. It was a journey that he was supposed to be going on, and he knows exactly where he's supposed to go. Wink, wink. The journey is going to be long for you. Oh, right. Okay. We know that Horeb is Mount Sinai, where a lot of amazing things have happened, right? We also know that from where he was, it was not a 40-day journey to Mount Horeb. It wouldn't have taken that long unless he was just wandering around. I think, and the sages say, from all my studies, and I'll admit that I did Google this Haftarah portion. The sages say that this 40 days and 40 nights is more of an allusion to the spiritual journey he was on. Because Moses on Mount Sinai was on Mount Sinai for 40 days and nights as he received the Torah. This 40-day, 40-night journey is to tell us something. It's not that he literally went on a 40-day, 40-night journey, but it's that it took him 40 days and 40 nights spiritually to get from where he was to where he was supposed to be on Mount Horeb, to commune with God, to prepare him to be in front of the Eternal. So he arose, and he ate and drank. Then he went on the strength of that meal, 40 days and 40 nights, until the mountain of God, Horeb. Elijah was different after his first meal than he was before. He experienced something from nothing, which is Yeish Me'ayin. He learned that even the person who feels that he is nothing, no better than my forefathers, can become something. And at that moment, he was no longer helpless or hopeless. He was back on a mission, right? Jezebel's words had done such a number on Elijah that he failed to see that she was wrong. They were both wrong, Jezebel and Elijah. They were both wrong in their assessment of what happened. Jezebel didn't think that there would be any lasting effect. She knew that there wouldn't be any immediate, overnight, sensational, massive change. But she didn't realize that there would be a lasting change in the people. And Elijah, of course, was wrong to think that there was no good in what he'd done. Of course there was good. So Elijah had not failed. Verse 9. And this is an interesting part, I think. He came there to a cave. Now, the better translation is that he came there to the cave. The cave, and spent the night there. And behold, the word of God came to him and said to him, "Why are you here, Elijah?" Okay, so before I get to the question, the cave, right? In all the years, the thing about this, there isn't a very large geographical area that we're talking about in all of the Torah. Everything that happens in a fairly relatively small area. Things that happen, things of significance that happen to the people of Israel in that area, I'm sure are known very specifically. What happened there? Stories are told about them. So he knew, especially as being Elijah, he knew where he was going, he knew what happened there, and he knew about the cave where Moses stood and where God's glory passed by. So this is the cave. Something else interesting. The sages say in the Talmud that 10 things were created on the eve of the Sabbath at twilight. So in the creation week, on the eve of twilight on the Sabbath, 10 things were created. The well, the manna, the rainbow, the writing instruments, the tables, the sepulcher of Moses, the cave in which Moses and Elijah stood, the opening of the donkey's mouth, and the opening of the earth's mouth to swallow up the wicked. Just interesting. So the cave, this particular cave, see, there are no other places, physical places that were created in these 10 except for that cave. That cave is a very important cave. So he came to the cave and spent the night there. And behold, the word of God came to him and said to him, "Why are you here, Elijah?" The word of God. Now, I had mentioned a couple weeks ago the idea of the sustaining utterance, right? That the word of God that the Torah is the DNA for all of creation. God spoke creation into existence. He used words. These are the words. The Torah, those are the words that he used to create all these things. And the idea is that on top of Mount Sinai, there is spoken in a cycle, continually, the Torah. We can't hear it, but it's being uttered. And that is what sustains this reality. That's the idea. It's just an idea. It's not scripture. It's an idea. And so when I read this, that the Word of God, he was at Sinai and the Word of God came to him, I'm thinking that maybe for a moment he was allowed to listen into that. And this is what the Word of God told him. Why are you here? So something else to think about. Another way to translate this question is, what is this place to you? So not simply a why question, but a question about this place. Why are you here? Why did you choose the cave? And he said, I have been exceedingly jealous for God, power of legions. For the children of Israel have abandoned your covenant. They have raised your altars. They have killed your prophets with the sword, so that I remain by myself. And they seek my soul to take it. God doesn't ask, he doesn't ask questions because he needs to know anything. There's no question to which God does not already know the answer, right? So why would God ask a question? For whose benefit? Ours, right? Elijah probably knew this, or he didn't. Maybe he didn't realize it was a rhetorical question, or he just ignored it because he was on a mission. He wanted to tell God something. He was coming to Horeb to make a point, perhaps. So not only did he fail to see it was a rhetorical question, but Elijah is telling God that he's in the cave where Moses saw more of God than at any other time, because he wants to tap into God's jealousy. He wants to tap in to that same jealousy that Phinehas tapped into in the Torah portion. Elijah's jealousy has aroused murderous intent on Israel's part, just as did Phinehas's. Perhaps he is asking God to learn how to use his jealousy to make peace, as did Phinehas. It is still, though, about Elijah's will, what he thinks should be done. He is making an appeal for divine vengeance. He even refers to God as the power of legions. My wife is very good at getting me to do things that I might not want to, because she compliments me. She comes into the room, I'll be working on something, and she'll need me to reach up high in the kitchen. That's my job in the kitchen, is to reach up high. My wife is very petite. I'll be in the midst of something, and she'll come in looking very cute, you know. Hi, honey. Boy, you look good today. Or aren't you so strong, my husband? Would you please come in and just, you know, reach up there and give me, because you're so tall and manly, right? She says a number of different things. I won't embarrass you or her any further with all the wonderful things she says about me. But if you want to get someone to do something, you compliment them in that regard. If you need someone to help you move something, you say, boy, you look strong. Hey, come over here and help me with this. So Elijah is employing this technique by saying, God, power of legions, ruler of armies, come and help me out. It's very intentional, very intentional. I don't know that I would be that intentional with God, but Elijah had a different relationship with God than I do. So there you go. Verse 11. And he said, go forth and stand on the mountain before God, and behold, God is passing, and a great, powerful wind rent the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the God. But the God was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But God was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But God was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice, or a soft, murmuring sound. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, why are you here, Elijah? It's interesting to note that wind is the only thing that causes destruction in this, not the earthquake, not the fire. So God was not in the wind, or the earthquake, or the fire. These are simply expressions of his will. The elements are like his preceding military retinue, a troop of destructive powers that surrounds the divine throne. He's coming to you, look out. Wind, earthquake, fire, then he speaks. Compare this to the account in Psalm 97, which says, "Dense clouds are around him, fire is his vanguard, burning his foes on every side. His lightnings light up the world, the earth is convulsed at the sight." Psalm 97, 2 through 4. And I'm sure Elijah knew of this. He knew of this passage. And so when these things are happening, he knows what's going on. Before Elijah could learn the lesson of the still small voice, he had to first learn that God was not in the powerful wind. He was not in the earthquake. He was not in the fire. Elijah's mission was not to be as powerful as the splitting of the sea effected through the wind, not as the great miracle of the earth swallowing the wicked, and not even in the fire he brought down from heaven on Mount Carmel. In other words, change brought about by a miracle will not last. People will not find God in the big productions. A miraculous experience is no indicator of spiritual maturity. Right? We've heard that before. Verse 14. "And he said, I have been exceedingly jealous for God, power of legions. For the children of Israel have abandoned your covenant. They have raised your altars. They have killed your prophets with the sword, so that I remain by myself, and they seek my soul to take it." Since God does not ask a question that he does not have the answer to, he asks the question to draw us more deeply into knowledge of the truth and to change us. So Elijah is asked the same words, because he didn't answer it right the first time. And he gives the same answer, essentially saying, "I've not changed." This reminds us of another question that God asked of a man in Scripture. The question, "Where are you?" that he asks of Adam. And this I'm taking from Grant's great little illustration that I don't have a fancy iPad, so you'll have to write this down. This is the question that is asked of the lost soul, Adam, right? Where are you? This question is a universal question. And it is a question, it, like all questions, are to cause us to go into self-reflection, to learn something about us, ourselves, and something about God. It's never about us giving him information he needs. So, from our perspective, the correct answer to the question, "Where are you?" would have been over here, right? Or behind the ficus tree, wherever Adam was hiding, you know. But that's not the right answer. That's what we think, because when he asks, "Where are you?" we say, well, you know, okay, literally. Or maybe that's just the man in me wanting to be literal. But he does answer it correctly. "Where are you?" Adam says, "I heard your voice. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Self-reflection. I. This other question, "Why are you here, Elijah?" this is asked of the wounded soldier. And it is a specific. It is not universal. It is specific to Elijah because he says his name. "Why are you here, Elijah?" Or, "What is this place to you, Elijah?" And he doesn't answer it right. He says, "I have been zealous for you, but Israel has not, and I am alone," which isn't exactly true. He wasn't the only survivor. "And they want to kill me." So what's he doing here? He's pointing fingers, right? "I've been zealous for you, but Israel hasn't. I am alone," which actually wasn't true. "And they want to kill me." He's pointing the finger. He's not taking this opportunity to get closer to the truth and to be changed. I think that it's because of this that God realizes, okay, it's time to appoint a successor. You are spent. You have done good, faithful servant. That's not what the scripture says, but that's what I feel and think has actually happened at this point. And I'm gonna stop there, but I do want to read a little passage that I found here in the Haftarah commentary. This is an essay about the still small voice. Because a lot can be said about the still small voice, the sound of God. But this is very succinct and I think is just beautiful. And I'll do this and then I'll be done. The sound of God, wind, earthquake, and fire were natural events that, in their grandeur and mystery, were often seen as manifestations of the divine. The Torah was given at Sinai amid thunderclaps and lightning. Still, the essence of the eternal was not to be found in sound and fury. It was to be an expression of their very opposite, the sound of stillness. While linguistically this is an oxymoron, theologically it reflects the inexpressibility of God. Neither Moses nor Elijah could see God's face. That is, they could not see with their eyes what could or should not be seen. For God is literally too awesome to behold. One may not even look into the sun with the naked eye. Yet the divine can be experienced by the ear. And that comes close to the meaning of Elijah's experience. As we listen, the very stillness may speak to us. And in that stillness, God may be heard. It is noteworthy that Judaism's emphasis has always been on our auditory capacity. We say, "Hear, O Israel," and consider these words as beginning our confession of faith. Only when we hear properly can we continue and say with conviction, "The eternal is God, the eternal alone." None of this denies the possibility of experiencing the presence in other ways. It does, however, assign a place of preeminence to quietude and stillness. We pray silently when we want to pray with special fervor. And in so doing, we reenact the moment at Horeb when the prophet heard what has come to be known as the still small voice. I'll add one more thing, because I got some time. In my preparation, I was talking with Ben, and I said, "Yeah, I want to do something with a still small voice. You know, maybe there's something scientific to be said about silence, right?" And instantly he goes, "Oh, you need to check out, do a Google search for the quietest room in the world. So go ahead and write that down. The quietest room in the world. It's an actual place that is the quietest room in the world. It is a test facility in Minnesota, I believe. This scientist created a room. There are a lot of these kinds of rooms around. There's actually a couple in Stowe at the Audio Technica headquarters where they test equipment. They test frequencies. They test all different types of things in this room that doesn't reflect any sound. But this one in Minnesota is the quietest in the world. The decibel levels are so low that you can actually hear your heart beating. You can hear the blood going through your body. That's how quiet it is in this room. The only thing making sound is you. And they did a test. They tested how long people can be in there by themselves doing nothing. And I think the longest was 45 minutes. At that point, the person just had to get out of there because there was nothing, literally nothing. It was completely still except for their own body, except for their own self. So all they could think about, all they could hear was themselves. And it drove them crazy, or was about to. So they were knocking on the door. So that's I think, a good picture of how we are in our lives. You know, we think, when we're in a quiet place, we think it's quiet, but it's really not quiet. If it's really quiet, then we're left with just ourselves. And how do you deal with that? How do you deal with yourself? So I'll leave you with that. Any questions? No? Good. Okay. It's okay if I end early, right? Yeah. I mean, that's not going to mess up anything with the kids or anything, is it? Do you have a question?
Yes, can we sing your song again?
Yes, we can sing the song again. Absolutely. Anything else? No? Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Oh, Rob? Oh, yes. Grant and Robin aren't here today. I'm filling in for them because Daniel was married yesterday. Daniel McFarland, Rhonda's son, was married yesterday. And so Grant did the ceremony. And where was it? West Virginia. So they're out of town, taking a little break, and he did that. So was it yesterday or was it today?
Yesterday.
It was yesterday. Okay. Yeah, so that's why. He's coming back. Please come back. Yeah. All right, so let's go ahead and pray. Oh, someone else has a question. I'm sorry, I'm making you. Yes, you have a question.
It's not a question, but, you know, it just struck me that when you were saying how, you know, that you said that these things, wind, fire, earthquake, and all these things precede the words of God, or precede God, how that in the end times, all of these things precede his coming.
Mm-hmm. Yes, a woman here mentioned that in Revelation there is a passage where those three things or things like them, the wind, the earthquake, and the fire precede the coming of God. And you know, any of these things in Scripture, I didn't know this 10 years ago, but I know that not only are the things in Scripture, that they literally happen, but there are things that are spiritual pictures too. So what else in your life, in our lives, could we consider a destructive wind, an earthquake that shakes our foundation, a fire that burns us? And when do we remember that after those times is when we will hear God's voice? It's after those things happen that we're really ready to hear his voice. So, yeah, thank you. Okay. I'm going to say we're going to pray, and we're actually going to pray. Oh, do you have, yes, Carol?
We sing the song. Could we pray for Israel?
Sure, absolutely.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah.
I was going to suggest the
same. Oh, interesting. Oh, okay, yeah. All right, so let's go ahead and pray a special prayer for Israel, and then we'll be dismissed. Or we'll actually do the broken thing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for opening yourself to us, allowing your will to be known, allowing yourself to be known, giving us this instruction book, this map, this insight into what is really real in your world. And Father, I pray for our brothers and sisters, the firstborn Israel, our big brothers, big sisters, because we've been adopted into this family, Father, and we want to fight for them too, and we fight for them now in our prayer. We pray that you would continue to bless them and protect them and show us ways that we can protect them as well, even from far away, even from way out here in Talmadge. Bless them, bless us, bless all of us as your children. And may we all soon be lights to the world, that they would all know your name, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.